want to think a minute about an illusion of danger. So there are times in our lives when, maybe for entertainment purposes or other things, we have an illusion of danger. It's not really dangerous, but it looks like it. Does that make sense? Anybody know of an example in life? What was that? A roller coaster. Right, we trust it's an illusion of danger. But yeah, it's made to look like you're going to crash into something. Right? So yeah, it's designed to make it feel like we're in a dangerous place, but we're not. What would be another example? Yeah?
Politics?
Well, we'll have to think about the illusion of danger. Yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, it's a time that sometimes it does feel very threatening. Yeah.
A lot of change.
Yeah, a lot of change. Yeah, a lot of change can be an illusion of danger. It feels like, oh no, it's all falling apart. And maybe it's not.
Horror movies.
Yeah, entertainment, right? Movies designed to make you think you're really at risk. Yeah. What was that? Trying something new. Yeah, it can feel greater risk than it is. Somebody over here? Yeah, an aquarium, a shark tank. Yeah, I was going to say, Emily, I think this is what zoos often try to do, right? They give you the illusion that this tiger or this elephant is just right in front of you and could come, right? You don't want to have these big bars. You want to feel like they're right there, but So we trust, again, that it's an illusion of danger. Yeah. What was that? Fear? Yeah, I think there really is this reality that we can feel the danger, and sometimes more real than others. The other direction, do we sometimes have an illusion of safety, and maybe we aren't actually safe? What might that be?
Driving on the highway.
Driving anywhere. Yeah, back roads, highway. Yeah, it could be an illusion. Oh, we're all good. I can do that quick message, or yeah, I drop something on the floor. Politics. Yeah, maybe there is an illusion of safety there. Yeah, maybe it's not. Yeah.
When something feels familiar.
Yes. So the familiar, right? Yeah, there's a statement among pilots. Not every stupid act gets punished. And so people do something that's foolish, and it worked fine. So they say, well, let's do that again. Right? Yeah, I can take my eyes off the road for a while. It'll be okay, because last time it was, right? And we get this illusion of safety when actually it isn't very safe. Yeah, there's some people talking about taking ice boats out onto Lake Lansing today to go out onto the ice. And ice can sometimes be an illusion of safety. And you just don't, you got to find out, is this really safe, or is it thin ice that we're stepping out onto? And so much of being online, I think, can be an illusion of, there's no real risk here, an illusion of safety. I want to think for a little bit about what we really should be concerned about. What are the things that are a major concern? And maybe they're slipping past our attention. And we're concerned about the wrong things. We are looking today at the same big block of text as we looked at last week. 1 Peter 2 verses 11 to 322, and there are parts that we didn't get a chance to do last week, and so I want to follow that up. This is out of reverence for God.
Thank you.
And that being a driving force for how we live. I really encourage you to have the text in front of you, and I have to say, yet again, wow, what an amazing text and some complex and confusing things, and really longing for God's work through this to make sense. And not all questions are going to be answered, without a doubt. We won't see all the things the same way, and yet believe in God's work as we come together. And one of the things I find fascinating in this passage, some of us come from cultures that say submission is a beautiful thing, and some of us come from cultures that say submission is a very dangerous thing. And we come together in these different things and say, so how do we make sense of this? And how do we make sense of God's word in this? And so I want to say a little bit and then pray. But I want to start with this. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. And I'm from a culture that you never delight in law. Right? Law is not something to delight in. It's an oppressive thing. But from this ancient text, it's saying the law of the Lord is something you delight in. You say, wow, God has expressed himself to us. What a gift that is. And he says, whoever delights in this, this is a source of blessedness. Who says, I'm going to study this. I'm going to be in this space. When God has spoken, I want to know what it is and what a gift that is. In the New Testament, from 2 Timothy, the statement, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, this idea that just the richness of what God has provided for us in speaking. Last week, I highlighted the idea that the Bible was not written to us. It was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. And so it takes work for us today to really have a solid understanding of what it means. And it was a surprising thing when somebody challenged me with the idea that says the people who could best understand the Bible were the first people who got it. The first recipients could understand the letter better than we can because it was written in a context and they were the context. They knew it. And so in a way, when we get farther away from it, then there's a greater challenge. We know this in our own languages and cultures.
Direction.
Right? If somebody writes a poem in Chinese, I think I want to go to Chinese speakers in that community and say, what does this mean? I don't want to go to somebody who lives 1,000 years later in a different language, a different culture. I want to go to the people who were part of the community where it was written. And so that's a powerful idea, I think, for looking at the Bible. Among Christians and among us, some of us will look at the Bible and say, you know, it's got errors in it. You know, there are things that, you know, that's not so great. Maybe that's not what God really means. And so then the task is to say, so which part is which? As a church, we've established the conviction that, no, the Bible, as we have received it with the original, the original text, doesn't have errors in it. That doesn't make it easy to understand, but we don't have to figure out which things do we have to filter out. And so that's how we approach it. And again, some Christians the world over say, well, you've got the Bible, and then you have other things that together help us understand God's intention for us. Maybe officials in the church, maybe the history of the church. And so we say we've got the Bible plus other things together give us an authoritative understanding of God's word. And again, for us as a church, we have made the conclusion that God's word, rightly understood, is the final authority. We can have other people who tell us things and say, we think this, and there's a long history of thinking this way, and all of that is valuable and good. But at the end of the day, the question is, what does the text itself say? But I'm challenged by the idea that we could say all of those things and still not make very much progress in understanding God from the text. In fact, in Jesus' day, there were religious leaders who Jesus said, you keep searching the text to figure out who the Messiah is, and I'm standing right here and you can't tell. And so it's possible to really be engaged with text and say, I really respect the text, and yet not learn much from it. So I want to explore that for a second. How could that be? So thanks to Karen for some drawings here. You see somebody snorkeling. When you snorkel, how do you move in the water? What makes you move? Shout out something.
Flippers.
Yeah. What do you do with the flippers? Yeah, you kick. You kick. Yeah, and you paddle, right? So you move your hands, try to do it in good ways. Karen and I have used swimming some as exercise, and I'm not very effective at this. I splash a lot, but forward motion isn't so great. But that's the theory, right? You can push your arms and kick your legs and move forward. Okay. So now, let's take this person and put him in space. How do you move in space?
Merge.
Just a second, I'll grab this one first. Yeah?
Propulsion.
Propulsion of some sort. Yeah, what would you say?
I said fire extinguisher.
Fire extinguisher. Swimming doesn't work. So why doesn't swimming in space work? You know, why I do this and I kick, why doesn't it work? Yeah. perfect. There's nothing to push against, right? When I do this, I can't push against anything. There's no resistance, right? And so, you know, you can take your mask off and blow. It won't get you very far. You could take the flippers and throw them. So actually, that is a way to move yourself. Is if you throw the flipper, you're propelling one direction. It's going to push you backwards, but it's not very good. You got to have something to push against. Let me read some. I've really appreciated C.S. Lewis' God in the Dock. And it's not about boating. It's the idea of being on trial, right, in the docket. And so C.S. Lewis addresses a lot of questions. I want to read this short section of what he said, what it takes to learn about God. He says this, "The new truth, which you do not know and which you need, must, in the very nature of things, be hidden precisely in the doctrines you least like and least understand." Says it is the same here as in science. The phenomenon which is troublesome, which doesn't fit in with the current scientific theories, is the phenomenon which compels reconsideration and thus leads to new knowledge. Science progresses because scientists, instead of running away from such troublesome phenomena or hushing them up, are constantly seeking them out. He says progress is only made in resisting material. So, my own reflection is, here's how it's so easy to read the Bible. I read the Bible, and some of it's confusing, and some of it's like, oh, that's weird. And then I hit a verse that I really like. It's like, oh, that's one. I'm going to underline that, right? And what I tend to choose to underline, and maybe you memorize, are the ones that fit how I think about the world. It's like, oh, I like that. That's a good one. That's good, because I've always thought that. And now I've got it confirmed in the Bible, right? And what C.S. Lewis says is that guarantees a stagnant faith. It means all I'm doing is using the Bible to reinforce my current thinking. So Lewis says that if I'm going to actually make progress, I got to pay attention to the passages I don't like. To the passages that say, oh, wait a minute. Oh, you know, and what do? I say, well, I don't have time, so I'll pass over that one. Or, you know, here's why I don't need to pay attention to that passage, because, you know, it's in the Old Testament, or it's a part of this. And maybe it doesn't really mean that. And the temptation is to move on. And so a prayer that I started a while ago, that it's just, it's a humbling thing, but it's to say, God, would you actually rebuke me? Would you actually correct me with your word and with people? Help me to actually grow, to actually learn, not just to stay where I am with greater confidence that I'm in the right place. It's like, so what will it take? And so today I just want to pray that God will do that work. And let me say this. I think this is kind of the default pattern of broken people, fallen people, sinful people, right? We all do this. But here's the trick. My favorite passage might be the one that you're trying to skip over. And the passage that you think, well, this is really good, is the one that I'm trying to skip over and figure out a way to explain it away. So we don't all have the same places, but we all have the same problem and the same challenge. And it's part of the beauty of being in a diverse community is that we're going to encounter the different passages in the different ways that different ones of us can teach each other. So I just want to pray today that God will do this work. And I don't know what it is going to be for you, for me, but to pray that God really will bring real learning. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the Bible, that you have spoken, that there were times that you spoke audibly to humans. And for the most part, we don't experience that today. But you chose to have some of those people write down what you said, or to write down as you have guided them, and we have the Bible. We thank you for that. And yet we confess that sometimes, maybe often, we find the parts that are encouraging and helpful to us and want to skip the others. We pray, Holy Spirit, for each one of us, for me, first of all, and for all of us, that we would genuinely be engaged by you, Holy Spirit, to teach us to help us understand the things that we avoid, to help us understand the things that we can't yet see well. And I pray that you would bring us great encouragement by your presence and your goodness. Teach us today. In Jesus, our coming King, we pray. Amen. So to set the stage for 1 Peter, starting this off each time in 1 Peter, is just saying, here's a letter to people who have been chosen by God, who are the elect, and they're exiles. They're scattered. They are separated from God and his... they're separated from being at home in God's kingdom. We're living in a place that it's a foreign place. It's not the way God has intended it all to be. And yet, it's an invitation for blessing. He says, I want to bring blessing to you. And so then last week, this verse, 1 Peter 2:17, was so significant. It's to honor all people, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the King. And actually grab this. I think this is the New English translation that keeps the parallel of honor and honor. And I really appreciate that. Honor all people, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the King. And so he highlights this idea of the relationship with the King and authorities, and yet saying God is the one that we fear. So then the overview that we looked at last week, that in this section, he tells these scattered people to live good lives, such good lives among non-Christians, that people will be surprised, not what they expected. And central to that, and what we saw last week, was this idea of submission. And central to this idea of submission is in reverent fear of God. So it's most fundamentally a genuine submission under God himself, and then an expression of that is a submission to people. And so we saw in the structure of it last week in the section, he starts with everyone submitting to governing authorities, and he ended with everyone honoring each other. And then we had these pair of passages speaking of slaves, and I put slaves in quotes because slavery is different then than it is today, still reprehensible, but some parts of slavery in the first century world actually weren't horrible. The slaves were powerful and lived free lives, and so much that was good, but also so much that's bad. But I don't think nearly the awful reality of what slavery has been in recent centuries. And thanks be to God for progress, for Juneteenth coming up that we can celebrate, and how long it took for the U.S. in this journey, and praise God for that. And it's important to relate these two, but it is different. The word means something different in that first context. But then wives, and a little bit with husbands, he says this is also a place that wives were put in a position underneath their husbands. And then in between these, he says, and so let's look at the example of Jesus Christ, how he also lowered himself. And then the last section is looking at how not only is Jesus an example, but he actually brought about the good news, our salvation, through an act of submitting to his Father and then submitting to a broken world. So the two things that we didn't look at last week was wives and husbands and Christ for our salvation. And so we'll look at that. Before we jump to those, I just want to highlight the pattern, because you'll see this pattern is really critical. So the section about slaves, what I want to highlight here is he says, I'm going to talk to you slaves about submitting. But he says, first of all, what you're going to do, I want you to do in reverent fear of God. The reason you're going to do what you do is because you recognize God as Almighty God. And you choose to put yourself under him and do what he says. And then he goes on and says, because you're conscious of God, you should be doing this. And then finally he says, and you should be doing this before God. So he says, this instruction I'm going to give you slaves, it's all with respect to God, in reverent fear of God, conscious of God, and before God. Given that, he says, submit yourselves. And it's a startling and challenging thing, but he says, given those things, submit yourselves to your masters. He says, not just the good ones. And we can explore a bit more about what this submission really looks like, but the core message, he says, is in reverent fear of God, conscious of God, before God, submit. And so now, let's go to this passage about wives. So this is 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 4. Peter says, wives, in the same way. So before we go on, he says, in the same way. And I think what he means by in the same way is in reverent fear of God, conscious of God, and before God. What you're going to do is in the same way. So he says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's eyes. He says, in the same way, he goes on to say, submit yourselves. Now, it's very significant. He says, wives, not women. Right? He's not saying that this is how women should treat men in society, and it's your own husband. It's not wives to all husbands. It's when you enter this relationship, he says, here's a significant thing that you are called to do. And he says this idea that if any of them are not Christians. And so this is, again, as we looked at last week, this was a radical thing, because in Greco-Roman society, the wives were required to have the religion of the husband. This is what you had to do. And so to even open up the possibility that there were women, these wives, becoming Christians when their husbands weren't, was unexpected and even troubling. It was going against what many people wrote about. And then these Christian women were getting connected with the Christian community separate from their husband's social connections. And again, this was a radical thing, that their social connections were supposed to be their husband's social connections. So even though Peter is saying submit, he's saying submit in the context of recognizing they're making this radical step that society found rather troubling. And so he says, so how are you going to live in that? Now, he is saying, he's not only talking about that, because he says, if any of them don't believe the word. So let me back up. With slaves, he said, slaves, submit to your masters, but not only the good ones, but also the harsh ones, right? So he says, submit to all the masters, but then a subset is the harsh ones will submit there too. And Peter seems to be doing the same thing. Submit your husbands, and if they're not believers, then that too. So what does it look like to do that? And he says, so that by the behavior of their wives, not won over with words, but with behavior of their wives, a purity and a reverence. So I think it's important to say, I'm convinced Peter is not saying don't speak. I'm convinced he's not saying never talk about your faith or other things. I'm convinced what he's saying is that's not going to win them over. But if you have a heart that fears God and is following him, he says that's going to be convincing. It's going to be your character that will compel people. I've heard it said a long time ago, you can't win an argument with your spouse. Right? Because if you win the argument, you've damaged the relationship. Your goal is not to win the argument. Right? The goal is together to get to the good place. And it's not a battle and not a win and a loss. And so I think he's saying, don't go after the conflict that's inherently there as an argument. Because you can't win that. So if you do engage with words, great. I mean, that's a significant thing. But the thing that's going to be compelling, he says, is this inner reality, this reverence. And this is in fear, and actually the text doesn't say in fear of what, but in this fear, not being afraid, but in submission to God, but I think also a submission to the husband, to say there is a real respect and honor that is powerful. So this reverence in your lives. He talks about beauty, and I think some of that is probably put on by the husbands, saying, here's what you're going to do to make me happy. And he says, instead of that, he says, I want there to be this unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And again, I don't think he's saying that all wives to be godly are going to have just this passive, gentle, go-along personality. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm convinced he's not saying that's the model. I'm convinced what he's saying is that the beauty that we ought to have is a heart that's at peace, a heart that's content, a heart that's not angry and bitter and attacking and vengeful. It's a heart that says, because of God, it's quiet. It's quiet inside. It's a place that, and so again, it's not that there's not conversation, it's not boisterous and energetic and even argument, and right? It's not that it's that. It's that it's coming from a place of deep peace, because in the same way, in deep reverence of God, in confidence in Him, in His presence. And so this is what God says is going to be compelling. This is powerful. So now, verse 5. He says, "For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Ooh, all sorts of good stuff. So one of the key things, I think, is to recognize, again, a word like Lord communicates different things in different places, but he says that there is an attitude that was there among the wives of the forefathers of the Israel, the nation of Israel. He says there's something that was really noble and good in them. And so what's interesting is you can find the passage that literally says this. She called him Lord. But you know what is kind of interesting? Do you know the stories about Abraham and Sarah? I don't think Sarah was always saying, "Hey, Abraham, what do you think we ought to do? Great, let's do that." She had her own mind, right? So it's not simple to say that she just went along with him, whatever he said. But he does say there was something profound that was going on where the call is to do what's right and not give way to fear. And there was a way that she did say, "Abraham, we're moving? Okay, we're moving." There was a way that we can see evidence of her going along, even as there are times that it's a little bit harder to understand exactly what this was, but he says, here is a call for submission that was true there, and it was a beautiful thing, and God honored them for it. So instead of fearing what the bad that could come or whatnot, there is an inner reverence for God that says, okay, now I can be engaged in a place where I give away some of my own freedom, and I can be okay with that. Now, a couple of things. One is that some would say that this passage isn't about relationships in general in marriage. It's really just about a relationship in marriage where the husband is not a Christian. And so this is a model for how to engage in that special circumstance. And so in that case, then, you know, you got to find a way to work along and don't be argumentative. And so that's the argument. Now, if that's the argument, it's a little bit hard to see why Sarah and Abraham are a good model for it. Because clearly Abraham was the man of faith, right? He was honored for his faith. So that's not convincing to me. But in any case, that is a direction probably more convincing to me, is to say, well, this is what first century Greco-Roman culture required. And to say, well, this is what you have to do in that space. And Peter says, I'm not blowing up that household unit, just like I'm not telling people get rid of that slavery structure. And so he just says, in that context, this is what you have to do. And, you know, it's a possibility. Two things that I think stand out in that. One is, he points to a prime example outside of the Greco-Roman household. He goes to this, you know, 1,000 years earlier and says, here's a model of what I'm talking about that was in a completely different setting. And, again, it's so important to say, this passage isn't saying everything we need to know about marriage. And so there certainly are passages in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that do have this real strong sense of where the authority is in the marriage. And the challenge to husbands to lay your life down for your wife as Jesus did, right? So all sorts of other things. So I still come to this point that says there was something special about that unique time And they had to navigate that. Yet, I think the core idea that there is taught an authority structure when you choose to enter into a marriage relationship that is there. And so it's important to create space for that. And just to back up again, whatever our stance is, let's make sure we don't easily get rid of problematic data. Say, okay, this is something to wrestle with. Okay, now let's go on. He briefly talks to husbands, and this is interesting because this is the only place that I know of in 1 Peter that he talks to people who have authority. He didn't say anything to the emperor. He didn't say anything to masters. But here he speaks to husbands. That's because Peter's concerned about what it is to live like when you're under others' authority, especially when it's not a great authority. So that's his concern. Nevertheless, he says, I do want to speak directly to husbands. So he says, husbands, in the same way. Right? In the same way, in reverent fear of God, conscious of him, before him, he says, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. He says, in the same way, be considerate. So the Greek actually just says, live according to knowledge. And so it's a big debate. What does that mean? What does it mean to live according to knowledge? And not immediately clear, but I do think it's a recognition of the knowledge of who God is and his teaching and the way God has designed the world and understanding that your wife is a co-heir with you. And so live in a way that is with the knowledge of God and how he has designed the world. Treat them with respect, and it's a good translation, but I really appreciate the fact that this is the same Greek word as honor. Honor everyone, honor the emperor, and he says to husbands, treat your wives with honor. Because, now this is a challenging one again, people are trying to figure out what does it mean to be the weaker partner, and people give it all sorts of things. I think what's clearest is these are the ways that the wife was vulnerable. And so first of all, it was physical strength. And so the wife is at risk that there could be abuse, physical abuse, that says this is a way that the husband can wield power in a bad way. And I think it does extend to the reality of the expected structure in the home, that the husband would have more authority in the home. And so then the wife is vulnerable. And so he says, show honor in the places where she's at risk. So I don't buy at all this thought that you know, there's anything in here that says that the wife isn't as smart or more emotional. Or I don't think it's any of that. I do think it is the ways that she was particularly vulnerable to both physical abuse, and perhaps other kinds of abuse of power. Honor her, he says, as heirs with you. To say, in terms of the gospel, exactly the same. Treat her that way, because that's the reality. And so, I find it interesting that Peter says, even though I'm not talking to people in authority here, I do need to step aside for a second and just make sure that there is this corrective. And he says that any abuse of power here will cut you off from God. That if God doesn't listen to prayer, that doesn't mean that God's just not going to provide me with that new job that I wanted. That means I will no longer experience the forgiveness and love of God because I'm cut off from the gospel itself. So he says, how you treat your wife in this setting when you do have the potential to abuse power is a real problematic thing. Okay, now I want to jump ahead to verse 18. And so I think what Peter has done, so he says, yeah, there are these structures where there is submission, and there are ways to do this. And then he comes and says, and this is core to the gospel. So 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience before, toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Whew, there are some interesting things in here. But the big idea, I think, is pretty straightforward. Right? He says, here is how the gospel works. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, submitted to his Father to come. And in coming, he submitted to injustice in order to rescue you. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unjust, or for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And then he says, in this really cryptic thing, he says, then he was put to death in the body, but then made alive in the spirit. And I think this is really the resurrection, that he was killed and then came to life by the Spirit. He came to life again. But then we read this thing about he went and made proclamation to imprisoned spirits. So, get a little geeky for a second. I think this is so cool. In the first century, there were thoughts that were common in society that Christians didn't know about for a very long period of time, but have recently come to light. So there was there's a bunch of literature that's not the Bible, but there's one called First Enoch. And First Enoch was written 200 to 300 years before Jesus, and it talked about what was happening in the days of Noah. And in this writing, it talks about how evil spirits came and intermingled with human women and had offspring that was evil and it was powerful, and this led to the flood. And in God's judgment, these evil spirits were imprisoned until the day of judgment. And so this was this is described in First Enoch, which it also seems that there's evidence of it being elsewhere, that it suggests that this was just part of people's thinking, part of people's communication in the world. And so this happened, but it seems that about 100 years after Jesus, that got lost. And until I think it was the 1800s, nobody knew about these things. And so you got like 1700 years, and the church is reading this and scratching our heads and saying, is this, he descended into hell and he's given people in hell another chance and all sorts of stuff. And then somebody found more about first century culture and says, maybe Peter was addressing common ideas of the day. And he used it, not endorsing it. But if we see that, then this becomes a lot clearer that when we think about in the days of Noah, there were these spirits who had been imprisoned, awaiting the day of judgment. And Jesus went to them and said, you failed. Here it is. I've completed what we were doing, what God was doing. I've completed that you intended to mess up humanity for good. And here I am. And not to give them another chance, but to stand there as a witness to say, I have come, I've lived perfectly, I died, I have come to life again, it's finished. And to make proclamation to say, it's done. So all of that to say, it's a complex passage, and other people read it different ways. But I find it fascinating to say, yeah, trying to understand some of what is in the thinking of the people at the time this text was written. In any case, what then he says is that what happened for Noah is what happens for us. And that is, they were a few people in a world that was gone haywire, and God rescued them with water. And he says, that's what baptism represents. You might not be a big group, it's a world gone haywire, and because of Jesus' resurrection, you're rescued. The point of baptism isn't water getting dirt off our bodies or anything like that. It's to represent this work of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that now Jesus reigns. And that same word, submission, verse 22, has gone into heaven and is God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And Jesus did all of that, right? He came and he suffered and he endured this and then rose again for this one purpose, to bring you to God. So he says, this act of the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, to come to submit to the Father, to submit even to torture and abuse and death, is what saved us. And Peter says, Jesus left an example for us to follow. So I do think, looking at this section, it's in reverent fear of God, Christians are submit to every human authority while obeying God first, as Jesus did. Right, and so this is what he says, and literally trying to take words from Peter, saying, submit yourselves to every human authority. Submit, and so then he does unpack these things. He says, everybody to submit to the governing authorities.
Thanks.
Slave, again in quotes, to harsh masters even. The wife even to an unbelieving husband. And the husband to honor his wife as a co-heir. And again, in the context of these slaves and these wives doing this deeply problematic thing in their culture of becoming Christians separate from their master or from their husband. And so it's not as though they're to say, yeah, whatever you say, we're doing it. I just go along with you. No, at the deepest part of their lives, they've chosen to go a different route. And yet he says, when you do that, here's what you need to do. There are God-honoring and good ways to speak up. And I believe that we should. I do believe that when there are God-honoring ways to be active and proactive and to speak up, we really should. And so I think Paul demonstrates a bit of this. When Paul was being unjustly treated, he said, well, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. I've got an option to protect me from being taken back to Jerusalem where they're going to probably kill me again. I've got an option and I'm going to use it. Jesus stood and rebuked the religious leaders. He had a prophetic voice. He says, this is flat out wrong. Woe to you. Don't follow these people. And yet when they made decisions to condemn him to death, he went. So it's not as simple as saying, just go along. It's not that. There are good ways to speak up. And as I mentioned last week, I do think the model that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said was so good. To say things are fundamentally wrong. But I'm not here to overthrow the government. I'm here to point out what's really wrong, and if you put me in jail for it, okay. And maybe that'll actually work for my cause. Right? And so I think there's just a profound good that says we do need to speak up in a way that's not just overthrowing authority so that nobody could say, you're just a rebellious person. You're just against authority. No, there is a submission that is consistent with speaking up. And protesting and saying things are wrong, especially when we think of a democratic society where we say, yeah, there are things that for many of us we think is deeply wrong. So we have an opportunity to speak, so we should do it. That's not lack of submission. If we say, I'm going to do it in fear of God, in honor of the structure and even of the people, in praying for them, and yet also saying things are not right. So I do think there are God-honoring ways. To speak up, that still fit with saying, I'm going to put myself underneath human authority. So here's something that helps me. When you're under an authority in a broken world, it can look pretty awful. It says, what? You know, they have the power. I can't do anything. It's all I can do is overthrow the power. And to say submit is just an awful thing. And yet I'm convinced that from Christian teaching, that's not the big picture. We need to zoom out and say the big picture is God himself. And in this, Jesus said, we're told of him that he would entrust himself to him who judges justly. He says God is the judge. And one day he will judge all things. That all things, all evil, will eventually be brought to justice. And so even though in my circle I say things, people get away with things and that's it. But that's not true in the big picture. Jesus demonstrated this. He said, follow my example, and we are to revere Christ as Lord. We are to do what is of great worth in God's sight. So we do these things recognizing the big picture. If all we look at is a little picture, it's a bad idea. But when you look at the big picture, this is where we can trust in the God who gives grace to those who endure unjust suffering in faith. And so the statement that's quoted from the Psalm in 1 Peter, I think it's so significant. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Whenever we deal with evil, this is the fundamental reality, is that God sees, God hears, God will act, And he will bring justice for those who do evil. And so I really think this is a powerful part of the story of the Israelites in Egypt. God saw, God heard, and God acted. And he said, vengeance is mine. Your job is not to exact vengeance on people. Your job is to trust me and to follow me in this. And there was a lot of submission and a lot of hardship. And yet God said, I see, I hear, I will deliver. And so to trust him. So I do think that in reverent fear of God, Christians are to submit to every human authority while obeying God first, as Jesus did. So let me just offer two statements of application. First is to live in reverent fear of God. And the primary application for me in this, perhaps for you, is to be confronted by God's word. I was challenged by this, 1 Corinthians 4. My conscience is clear, Paul says, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. God will judge. And when Jesus comes, he's going to bring to light what's hidden in darkness. He's going to reveal our hearts. And I say, oh, Lord, have mercy. Right? He says, at that time, that's when he's going to make it right. Psalm 139 says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. For me, one of the deepest parts of living in reverent fear of God is to say, God, would you search me? Would you rebuke me? Thinking about, a young recently had mock job interviews to help her prepare for a job interview. And you don't say in a mock job interview to prepare, you don't say to the people, now be nice to me. You know, just encourage me and help me. No, point out all the problems, right? Help me know what I said that was wrong, what's not good in the talk. Be direct, be clear, correct me. Right? The people training for the Olympics, they don't say to the coach, I'm trying hard, so just kind of let me do my thing. No, if there's something I'm doing wrong, tell me. And this is the heart we should have before Almighty God. If there's something that I need to learn, would you teach me? And this is where then the courage that says, and here's the text in the Bible, I don't like. Am I willing to pursue it? And I put myself right there. So, live in reverent fear of God. And then the second is to see every relationship or circumstance under God. To live our lives in reverent fear, conscious of God, before God. Everything will one day be judged. And to live our lives recognizing that. And if it's carried by Christ, then what a joy that is. And yet to know the judgment is real and what Christ suffered is real. We are to live in genuine submission and honor when we're in these places, is to say, as I mentioned last week, if I can see anything wrong with an authority, then I figure I can ignore the authority. And that's not right. It's to say, to the extent that I can, if there's somebody in authority over me, I need to do my best. And yet to speak, to walk in this, and to say, here's what's not right, what are my avenues to deal with that? But it really needs to be in genuine submission and honor, while also speaking up and seeking what is right and good in a way that is God-honoring. In whatever we do, it's honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. In reverent fear of God, Christians are to submit to every human authority while obeying God first, as Jesus did. So I go back to the initial question, the illusion of danger, the illusion of safety. What should we be really concerned about? And Psalm 33 expresses, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Paul said, my concern is not what people think. And oh, I face the temptation and standing up in front of a bunch of people and saying, here's what I think God is saying. Paul says, even though I'm confident that I'm doing the right thing, that doesn't help. I stand before God. And so God, please correct us. So what is our hope? So I go back and end with the theme verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body and made alive in the spirit. This is our hope. Jesus submitted to flawed human authorities. He did it to people who were well-meaning, like his parents, who couldn't figure out, what are we doing raising this child, and what are we supposed to do? And not an indication of sin on their part, it was just confusion. But he submitted to them and said, okay. But then also to evil authorities who attacked him, who sought to assassinate him, who lied to kill him. And he did that for our salvation. And Jesus said, will you take up your cross and follow? And here's the good news. Even when we don't get that right, because we don't, he fulfilled all righteousness for us. He gave himself, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And that is our great hope. Let's pray. And I submit to you the reality that it's your word that matters. Holy Spirit, use your word and use the Bible. Work in your heart, in our hearts, as you choose. And I thank you that we together bow before you, myself included, knowing that we answer to you, and yet thank you, Jesus, for paying the price, for making it so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in that. Help us, Jesus, to follow you. In your name we pray. Amen.